from Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verses 10 through 15. Please give your careful attention to the reading of God's word. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. And I commend joy, for man has no good thing under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. And all of God's people said, Amen.
Let us pray once again as we come to God's Word. Father, we praise you this morning that you have spoken to us and that you have revealed to us your will, your character, your nature, and the character and the nature of reality in which we live. So, Father, this morning we pray that as we set our minds on your word, that as you open it to us, that as you speak it to us, that you wouldn't just speak it to our minds, but to our souls, and continue to use it to transform us and grow us, and to pry our grip from the things of this earth, and to lift our gaze from the cares of this world, and to fix our faith upon Jesus Christ, the author and the perfecter of our faith, that we might run the race that you have for us here with endurance. Father, strengthen us, we pray. Encourage us, we pray. Fill us with this joy that Solomon speaks of, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So, do you ever feel the way that Asaph felt in Psalm 73, which we looked at a little earlier in the service during the confession of sin? Do you, when you look around the world in which we live, do you ever feel like the wickedness and the ungodliness and the injustice that exists in this world is winning the day? Maybe like the balances of justice and righteousness in this world are just hopelessly tipped in the wrong direction. You ever feel like that? You ever feel like life is just not fair in this world? Or like it's the people who cut those corners and make those compromises, and it's the ones who are driven by greed and self-interest and wicked motives, that those are the ones who really end up on top? Those are the ones who prosper? You ever feel like Asaph and thinking that maybe everything you're doing to walk the straight and narrow might just be in vain because it's not getting you anywhere in this world? You ever feel like even that God maybe isn't playing fair with everyone in this world because so many people who are righteous end up suffering so much? Well, so many people who are wicked end up prospering so much. So this morning we come together again on the Lord's Day in order to do what Asaph did in Psalm 73. What he did when the hardships of life under the sun and the things that just don't seem to line up in this world, all the injustices, all the inequities and inequalities, all of that started to get under his skin. All of that was making him lose focus on the things that truly matter. All of that was causing his fleshly instincts and attitudes to start to get the better of him. So what did he do? What did he do when his sinful flesh was tempted to say, "In vain have I kept my heart clean. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence." He was tempted to say, "It's just not worth it. Why bother with righteousness when this is the life that God has given me to live in this world?" What did he do when he was frustrated because he couldn't understand why God does things the way God does things? And so he was starting to slip towards temptation. What did he do when he felt like he very well might be happier in this life if he just started indulging his flesh a little more and succumbing to those temptations a little more instead of trusting God and submitting to God's sovereign will? What he did was he went into the tabernacle of God and he worshiped the living God. That's what he did and that's what we're here to do. And in doing that, it made him remember what life is actually all about. It made him realize afresh where true and deep and genuine and lasting permanent joy comes from in the first place. It doesn't come from the treasures that this world has to offer. It comes from the treasures of God's presence, God's promises, God's kingdom, God's righteousness. None of the things of this world, as precious as they are to us, as meaningful as they are, as much as we love them, none of them matter nearly so much as the things of the Lord. And so Asaph drew near to his God and he worshiped his God and he remembered exactly just as we've been learning here in the book of Ecclesiastes, nothing in this world compares with him. The things of this world are fleeting. The things of this world don't last. It doesn't mean they're not good. It doesn't mean we don't care about them. It doesn't mean we don't love them. It just means they don't last. It just means they cannot possibly ever be the source of our soul's deepest confidence. And the things, or the people rather, who seek the things of this world first, instead of seeking the kingdom of God first, instead of seeking the righteousness of God first, those people who put their confidence primarily in the things of this earth are standing, as Asaph realized, on very, very slippery ground, because the day is coming when the Lord is going to purge this world of all of the sin and the wickedness and the unrighteousness that exists in it. As Peter says, he's going to purge it with the fires of his wrath, and everything in this world is going to dissolve away. And with it, all of those people who put their confidence in it instead of in God and His eternal kingdom. And so biblical, God-fearing wisdom while we live in this world means that no matter how hard it is, how painful it is, how sorrowful life in this world is, because it's gonna be, because things fall apart here, no matter how tempting it is to put our hope and confidence in the stuff here that we can see and touch and hold and experience, we've always got to keep our focus fixed above the sun, on the things that last, on the things that are permanent, the things that are invisible but eternal, on the promises of God, on the presence of God, on the kingdom and righteousness of God. Always we have to be allowing our souls to be overflowing with the surpassing greatness of the glory of God and the inheritance that He's given us in Christ Jesus and the world that is to come, which is a better world than this world. It's nothing like anything in this world could ever possibly be compared to. And that kind of overflowing hope and confidence is the essence of God-fearing wisdom. And that's the truth that we concluded with last week. And it's the same truth that then carries on into the rest of chapter 8, which we're looking at here today. Last week, we took a hard look at Solomon's teaching about how this God-fearing wisdom that fixes its focus above the sun and not beneath, how that wisdom defines our relationship to earthly authorities while we live in this world, even when those authorities are corrupt, even when they're unjust and ungodly. Wisdom says we honor them anyways. We respect and obey them anyways, unless and until they command us to do what God forbids or forbid us doing what God commands, because we honor them anyways, because God is the one who has sovereignly instituted them over us. And so honoring Him, if that's what our lives are all about, means we have to honor them because He put them there. But at the same time, on the other side of that same coin, even though we honor those earthly rulers as God's instituted authorities in our lives here on this earth, we don't put our hope in them, whether they're good or not. Even if they're the best rulers you could possibly imagine, we don't put our confidence in them ultimately, because this world is not our home. We're sojourners here. We're pilgrims here. We're exiles here who are striving and longing towards the better country, the heavenly one. And so here, our ultimate hope is not in political reform. Our ultimate hope is not in having God-fearing national leaders. We hope we do. We pray for that. We want that. We vote for that. But even if we have that, this world's not our home. That's not where our hope lies. The eternal redeeming purposes of God are not worked out first and foremost through political processes in this world, or government officials, or primaries, or elections, or public policy. The earthly authorities exist, God's Word says, as His means to deal with evil in this world, to restrain it in this world. That's what the Scriptures say. Sometimes they get it all backwards, and sometimes they promote evil in this world as God's instrument of bringing discipline on His people and teaching us to trust Him and bringing this world shaking and teetering to the end for which it is destined by His providence. But the earthly authorities exist for that, not as a means to bring everlasting hope and salvation and peace to the nations. That's not why they're here. That is what the gospel ministry of reconciliation does. That's what brings hope and peace to the nations. And it happens through the church, not the state. God offers hope. God offers forgiveness. God offers eternal life through faith in His Son. Eternal life which will be established in the new heavens and the new earth that will one day be our permanent home and where permanent righteousness will permanently dwell. This world's not our home. This world's not our hope. So we honor the leaders that God gives to us, but good or bad, righteous or evil, we don't put our confidence in them. We don't put our confidence in any earthly process of removing bad leaders and installing better ones. You could have the best. You could have the most godly, most righteous earthly authorities imaginable, and our hope and our confidence would still not lie in them, because they're the rulers of this world, and this world's not our home. But our ultimate hope, our ultimate confidence, and therefore our primary allegiance, our greatest focus, and the preponderance of our time and energy and attention, it needs to not be on the things of this world or its systems or its processes or its treasures. It needs to be on the gospel of Jesus Christ. It needs to be on the everlasting kingdom. It needs to be on the new heavens and the new earth. That's where our hope lies, above the sun, not beneath. That's the goal towards which we strive. And now here today, in the rest of chapter 8 and the beginning of chapter 9 also, Solomon wants us to apply this exact same God-fearing biblical wisdom, which again comes from the fear of the Lord. He wants to apply this wisdom to our perspective of the stuff that goes on in this world, the course of events in this world, especially when it might appear to us that injustice and ungodliness have the upper hand in this world, or that the purposes of God may be failing in this world, or that our hope may be in danger of failing in this world. Solomon wants us to know how to respond when that is what our perspective is tempted to be. Verse 10, Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Look there with me. It starts with Solomon going to a funeral. And it's the funeral of a wicked, hypocritical person who lives in Jerusalem. He says, "Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go out, or in and out, of the holy place, and were praised in the city where they had done such things, and this also is vanity." So, here's what he's talking about. He's talking about a wicked person who has died, who used to go in and out of the holy place. Most likely, he's talking about a priest who served in the temple in Jerusalem, but who lived a lifestyle of wickedness. And apparently it wasn't a secret. Apparently everybody knew about it. And nobody cared. Because Solomon says that this wicked person who served in the temple, who went in and out of the holy place, and who had died, ended up being praised in the city by the people of Jerusalem. Now, some of you might have different translations there, and I know that maybe some of your translations might say that the person was forgotten instead of that the person was praised. There's a little bit of a manuscript question there, but the best evidence, I believe, points to this verse saying that the person was praised. And that makes the most sense in the context also of this verse, because at the end of the verse, Solomon says, "This is vanity." This is vanity. See, he's not saying a wicked, hypocritical priest died and was forgotten, and that's vanity. That wouldn't make any sense, would it? That wouldn't be vanity. It'd be a good thing if a wicked, hypocritical priest died and then just was totally forgotten. What he's saying is a wicked priest died and was praised. He was celebrated after his death, even though he was wicked, and that is a great vanity. The vanity, the frustration that Solomon is feeling is over the fact that even though this religious, spiritual leader was a wicked hypocrite, at his funeral, everyone in the city was praising him. And Solomon's heart is crying out, "Where's the justice?" Your heart ever say that? Where is the justice? That's the question of this passage. That's the theme of this passage. So often when we look around at the world that we live in, that's what we say. We say, "Where's the justice? Why is wickedness so rampant, and why is it so popular, and why is it so celebrated? Why is it that the wicked people are the ones who seem to prosper the most so often, like Asaph said? Why is it that the wicked people and all of their wickedness is what gets praised in this world so often?" Right? Isn't that how it seems? I mean, not long ago, a young person who sacrificed their life in battle fighting to protect others was the one who was called a hero. Nowadays, a young person on a college campus who gets their feelings hurt and goes and sulks in a safe space, that guy's called the hero. Nowadays, a man who decides to identify as a woman and use the ladies' room is called the courageous hero. In our day. Nowadays, the woman who decides to destroy the life of the child in her womb is praised for her braveness and her courage. Nowadays, pastors and spiritual leaders who don't affirm same-sex marriage and the homosexual agenda in America, they're considered the pariahs. They're considered the bigots. Well, the ones who promote that wickedness, even within the Church of Jesus Christ, they're the ones who are praised. They're the ones who are celebrated. They're the ones who are called the heroes. I mean, we live in that world. We live in that world where evil is called good and good is called evil every single day. We live in that world where people do not tolerate sound biblical teaching. Even in the Church of Jesus Christ. We live in that world where in the church people surround themselves with teachers who will tickle their ears, who will tell them anything they want to hear, who will teach them whatever agrees with their own sinful desires and appetites and perspectives. Paul warns Timothy that that would happen, and it is happening. Solomon says in verse 11, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. You see, we say that's a universal truth in this world that still holds true today, right? The dawdling pace, Wendy and I like the word glacial for something that's really slow. The glacial pace of justice in this world drives you mad sometimes, right? Because it doesn't work like it does on Law and Order on TV, right? Where the police go and a crime is committed and they nab a suspect and they hold a trial and then a sentence is passed all within 42 minutes. That's how it goes on TV. In the real world, months go by, years go by before justice is truly served, and so often it's not truly served, right? And the fact that it's not truly served so often just emboldens the evildoers in this world. And then so often the opposite is true, right? Innocent people get convicted of things they didn't do. And so we end up with a system where people who ought to be in prison are walking around free. Well, people who ought to be free, either because they're not guilty in the first place or because they're serving an unreasonable term, they're just languishing in prison. Both ways, either way you cut it, there is an awful lot of injustice in this world. Sinners do evil 100 times, Solomon says in verse 12, and still prolong their lives. It doesn't seem to be any recourse for it. Nothing bad seems to happen to them. There are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. Verse 14 says it's all backwards in this world. How do you make sense of it in this world? Well, on the one hand, Solomon says you can't make sense of it. On the one hand, the courses of human affairs in this world seem absolutely nonsensical, right? It's nuts. It's crazy the way righteous people end up getting what the wicked actually have coming, and the wicked people get treated like the righteous people should. It's crazy, but that's exactly the world that we live in, and it's been that way ever since Solomon's day and before. It's nothing new today, folks. But it is still insane. It's insane in our world in the 21st century how much evil is called good and how much good is called evil explicitly. It's madness the way that wickedness is lauded and praised and celebrated in this world, especially if you view the world through a beneath-the-sun lens. Especially if you leave eternity out of the equation and leave God and His sovereign justice out of the equation. That is when nothing in this world at all makes any sense whatsoever. And that's what Solomon says again in verse 10 and in verse 14. He says it's all vanity. It doesn't seem to have any meaning. It seems like it's an unsolvable equation until, just like Asaph, until he does factor in the living sovereign God and the reality of eternity. He factors those back into the equation. Then things start to make a little more sense. Yeah, it's true the wicked are celebrated and praised in this world. It's true that justice is absolutely unreliable in this world, and so evil abounds. The wicked are emboldened by it. It's true, therefore, the wicked prosper in this world, while the righteous wither and suffer so often under the sun. But the vanity and the insanity of it all are instantly removed when we lift our eyes from all of that turmoil and chaos above the sun and fix them on the holy God who reigns on high. See, when the same under the sun reality is viewed through this lens of God's sovereign righteousness and faithfulness, that's the only way that our souls will ever find rest. Don't wait for things to get better here, because they haven't for a long time and they won't probably for a long time until Jesus comes. If your hope is anchored, if your confidence is anchored to the circumstances here and things here making sense, then you're not going to have much hope. You're not going to have much rest for your soul waiting and hoping for peace on this earth necessarily. You'll only find it in trusting that whatever's going on here on earth under the sun, whether it be righteousness or rank wickedness still, our God sits in the heavens. Our God sits above the sun. Our God sits on a royal throne. And He reigns in omnipotent sovereignty and He does whatever He pleases. That's your hope. Verse 12, Solomon, he's pondering all of these under the sun injustices, the evil and the wickedness and the hypocrisy and the backwardness and insanity of this world. He's reeling because of all of the vanity and the nonsense of it all. But then he lifts his gaze above the sun and he says, though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before Him. See where his focus is? See what confidence that gives him? But it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow because he does not fear before God. Look at those words, yet I know. That's a strong word. That it will be well for those who fear God, but not so with the wicked. He knows. He doesn't just think. He doesn't just blindly hope. He doesn't just suspect. He's confident. He knows. How does he know? I mean, he doesn't know what's going to happen here, right? He doesn't know if things are going to get better here. You remember verse 7 from last week? Man does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? You don't know the future. We don't know what's going to happen in this world. We don't know if the things that we love are going to be here today and gone tomorrow. We don't know if righteousness is ever going to reign on this earth. As we look around at all the chaos and all the injustice and all the wickedness, we don't know when or if it's going to change. We don't know who's going to be our earthly leader, our next president, whether they're going to be just or unjust. We're not the omniscient ones. And yet Solomon says, here's something we can know. We can know that the one who is omniscient, the one who is all-knowing, and the one who is all-powerful, and the one who is all-wise and sovereign, he's faithful and he's just and he's good always. Because that's what he's revealed himself to be in his word. And so again, just like Asaph in Psalm 73, when Solomon turns his face from earth to heaven. See? When he focuses on God, when he turns his face from what is visible to thinking in faith upon what is invisible, when he moves from sight to faith, he's shifting his focus from all of the injustice of the world to the one who is unfailingly and eternally just and righteous and holy and good. And that gives him confidence. Not that things in this world are necessarily going to change, but that God's got it under control and His will is being done. It gives him the ability to say this, I know that it will be well with those who fear God. In what sense does he mean? In what sense will it be well with those who fear God in this life under the sun? Health, wealth, and prosperity? Ease? Comfort? Pleasure? Happiness? No. Not in this world. Not a chance that he means that unless you absolutely ignore everything else that he said and is going to say in this book. He doesn't have a lot of hope and a lot of confidence for how good things are going to be in this world, does he? Let alone the rest of what God reveals in His Word. In this world you will have tribulation, Jesus says. That's what He promises. Not health, not wealth, not prosperity. Tribulation, affliction, suffering, sorrow, heartache, loss. So then, in what sense does Solomon know that it will be well with those who fear God? He knows it in the eternal sense. Solomon didn't know as much about the specifics of eternity as we do, now that we have all the fullness of God's revelation in the New Testament. But he did know. If you flip over real quick, just a couple pages to the very end of the book, to chapter 12. Solomon says in verse 7 of chapter 12, "The dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it." He knows that. He knows that this earth is not where our spirits are destined to ultimately dwell for eternity. He knows that we're designed and that we will dwell in the presence of the God who made us so long as we live our lives here in the fear of the Lord, which depends on His grace. And then down in verse 13 there of chapter 12, the very end, last two verses of the whole book, Solomon says, the end of the matter, it all comes down to this. All has been heard. The whole book is summed up here. Fear God and keep His commandments. He means right now, in this life, fear God and keep His commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. This is the only thing that matters in your life. Why? For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. He knows that the Holy God is righteous. He knows that God is just. He knows that therefore, because of who and what God is, God will bring every deed into judgment because He cannot do otherwise. It's who He is. God cannot overlook sin. He's holy, He's righteous, He's just, and therefore, because it's intrinsic to His nature, therefore He will answer all evil. He must and will right every single last wrong. He is just, He is holy, and so He will judge every single wicked deed and godless person. You look around the world and you see the wicked prospering and you see the injustice and it seems like nothing's going to be done about it. But it will. Because God is holy and God is just, and that is your confidence. Not when, not how, not whether it affects you in your life in this world. Your confidence doesn't depend on your circumstances here. It depends on your God and His character and His nature. Sometimes we look around and it seems to us that God isn't holy and just and righteous. Because all of the wickedness is going unanswered, it seems like. It seems like it's got the upper hand. It seems like it's winning, it's dominating, it's prevailing. It's never going to be made right. But see, look, our perspective is so myopic. Our perspective is so limited. What we are able to see here is absolutely the tiniest drop in the biggest bucket. Our experience in this world, our interpretation, our vision of what's happening is the blink of an eye in light of eternity. It's like looking at one red pixel on a computer screen and concluding, therefore, the whole screen's red. Injustice is prevailing here and therefore it always will. No, God's got a much bigger picture and He works with a much bigger palette. It's like looking at one dead leaf on a tree and concluding the whole tree is dead. That's how we are if we look at this tiny glimpse of eternity that we live in, that we occupy right now. That the whole of history, in fact, is. Human history and the history of this earth is a blip. It's a blink. It's a breath. Say, even just from Solomon's time. That's 3,000 years. If we look at that and conclude that that characterizes the entire character of eternity, then we've missed it. Solomon lived 3,000 years ago. You have any idea what a blip 3,000 years is in light of God's eternal purposes? That seems like a long time to us. That's a sneeze. It's a hiccup. It's like 3,000 grains of sand on a single beach, on a single island, in a single ocean, on this single planet, in this one solar system, in this one galaxy amongst millions, billions, countless galaxies in the universe that God has made and sustains by the word of His power. You can look at all those 3,000 grains of sand under a microscope and get really, really fixated on them and think that's all there is. Or you can zoom out and go, oh, there's a lot more. And that, see, that's how the circumstances of our lives are. That's how the things that go on in this world are. They may look big to you as you microanalyze them and get fixated upon them and as they're surrounding you and pressing in on you. But if you zoom out, you realize there's a lot more going on. So yeah, wickedness and injustice have infested this world. It's true. From Solomon's time to ours, from Adam's time to ours. It's going to continue that way until Jesus returns. That's my read of the Scriptures. And we don't know when Jesus is going to return. That's clearly what He says in the Scriptures. We don't know exactly what things are going to look like until the time when He does return. We don't know what our circumstances are going to be like. But see, no matter what they are, they're just grains of sand in the vast universe of God's eternal purposes and God's righteous plans. He will bring justice. And so when Solomon's eyes are fixated on all the grains of sand, all the circumstances, again, like looking at them in a microscope, all the injustice, all the wickedness, all the inequality, he kind of freaks out, right? So do we. He kind of freaks out. It's vanity. It's madness. It's terrible. What's going to happen? When's it going to end? But when he pulls his focus back, when he zooms out from the grains of sand to the beach, to the island, to the ocean, to the planet, to the solar system, to the galaxy, to the universe of God's infinite sovereign holiness, then see, those grains of sand just don't seem very overwhelming anymore. Because God seems overwhelming now. His holiness, His justice, His character, His nature, His mercy, His grace, His love, His goodness, His faithfulness. That's what seems overwhelming. And so I can deal with the grains of sand. And so he can say, turning back to chapter 9, he can say, I know. I know because this is who God is. I know because God is just and faithful and sovereign and loving and merciful and good. I know that for those who fear Him in this life, it's going to end well in eternity. Because He could not do otherwise. And I know that for those who refuse to fear Him, for those who shake their fist at Him and defy Him and curse Him and rebel against Him, even though it's going well for them now, it is not going to go well for them in eternity. He knows. And then see, what is this backing away, zooming out picture of God and the fullness of His glory and justice and grace? What does that enable Him to say? Even though stuff is crazy bad in this world, what does it enable Him to say in chapter 9 and verse 15? In spite of all the injustice, in spite of all the wickedness, in spite of all the vanity, in spite of not being able to say, I think it might change sometime soon. In spite of going, I don't think it's going to change anytime soon, he can still say, I commend joy. For man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and to drink and to be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. Yeah, it's a toil. It's hard. It's brutal. It's labor. But God commends joy. Solomon commends joy. Even though the world is full of injustice and evil and sorrow and pain, Solomon says, I commend joy. Now last week, up at the top in verse 1 of chapter 8, we saw how God-fearing wisdom, wisdom that emanates from that deep-rooted sense of awe, because of the wonders of God's greatness and glory and sovereign ways, we saw that that wisdom is transformative, right? Not just informative. Solomon says it even changes our countenance. It makes the face shine, he says, and softens the hardness of the face. And what he means is that even when there are hard circumstances in the world, even when there are brutal things that we experience in our lives, the wisdom of God, which comes from being overwhelmed by His sovereign power and authority and goodness, that ends up weighing more heavily in our souls than even the pain of those afflictions does. And that's the wisdom of God, and that gets manifested in our bodies even, in our posture even, in our countenance even, on our faces. And it ends up looking like Jeremiah, maybe, in the book of Lamentations, right? I mean, talk about a guy who witnessed a lot of injustice in his world. Talk about a guy who experienced a lot of hard affliction. Talk about a guy who was overwhelmed and weighed down and burdened by heavy, deep sorrow, right? But then he did what Solomon did. He did what Asaph did. He turned his focus from earth to heaven, from seen to unseen, from sight to faith. And he called to mind God's steadfast love and God's mercy and God's faithfulness. You couldn't see it if you were looking for it in the circumstances of this world. And so he has to look to the infallible, unchanging character and nature of his God. Even though Jerusalem is burning, my God is merciful. My God's love is steadfast. My God is unfailingly faithful. Even when his heart was breaking, even when the tears were streaming down his face, Jeremiah's soul was calmed and it was comforted enough that praise and worship and thanksgiving could pour off of his lips even on the most horrible day that he could ever imagine experiencing. Even as the sun came up, as I've said before, over the smoldering ruins of Jerusalem, Jeremiah could say, His mercies are new every morning. Even this morning, there's mercy because God doesn't change. See, that's the kind of wisdom that Solomon is looking for, is striving for, and wants to teach us here. It's the wisdom that knows that peace and joy don't depend on happy, comfortable circumstances or on a preponderance of godliness and justice and righteousness here in this world. Peace and joy come from pulling back and zooming out from all the injustice and all the ungodliness and all the chaos, all the heartache, all the pain, all the sorrow, so that we can be still and know that He is God. He is sovereign. He's got it all under control. It's all going perfectly according to His plan. It's all going to end precisely and exactly the way that His justice and holiness demands. Otherwise, see, if that's not where our hearts are, if we're not living by that God-fearing wisdom, then life in this world, with all the pain and all the sorrow, it's never going to make any sense whatsoever. And we're always going to feel this frustration, this vanity that Solomon keeps venting and expressing all throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. See, and that's precisely what people who don't zoom out and don't lift their focus above the sun and don't fear the Lord, this is what they spend their whole lives desperately trying to compensate for, this vanity that they feel. You remember way back up in chapter 3 and verse 11, Solomon said that God has set eternity in the heart of man. That means that all human beings, believers and unbelievers, all human beings not only have a sense of eternity, a sense that there's more at stake than just the temporary realities of this world. Not only that, but all human beings have this God-given innate thirst and desire to know what significance our lives have in light of eternity. And there's only one place to find that answer, right? God has to tell us, or we'll never find it. we're hopeless to figure it out on our own. All the philosophies, all the religions of this world, those are just the speculations of men trying to figure out what life means in light of the eternity that God has set in our hearts, and they're all dead wrong. Because they all come from men, and none of them come from God, and because all men are sinful, and all men suppress truth in the cause of their unrighteousness. The only way to know what your life means in light of eternity is if God gives you a new heart. If God gives you living faith to trust and believe what He reveals in His inerrant Word about His sovereignty, about His majesty and His glory and His dominion, His authority. That's where the fear of the Lord comes from, right? Being overwhelmed with awe because of who He is. And the fear of the Lord then is where wisdom comes from, right? Which causes us to walk and to live in this world in a very different way than if we don't fear the Lord. And that, God-fearing wisdom, is where joy and peace come from. Otherwise, without it, human beings spend their entire lives desperately spinning their wheels, frantically trying to make sense of this world and all the crazy, messed up circumstances that are an intrinsic part of life under the sun. All of that is what Solomon is talking about in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 8. He calls this desperate, hopeless search for meaning in this world full of vanity and disappointment and sorrow and evil. He calls it the business that is done on earth. And the word business, I think, render that busyness. It's the busyness that is done on earth. He says it's so frantic that it's as if people never even sleep. Day and night, they're just desperate to make some significance and meaning out of their lives by the things that they're doing in this world, apart from God and apart from His Word. Verse 16, When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the busyness that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes sleep, then I saw all the work of God. You know what he's talking about? In terms of this busyness, this furious pursuit of meaning, you know what he's talking about, right? It's all the stuff that the world is so desperately busy with day in and day out, night and day. It's all the alternatives to the fear of the Lord. It's all the alternatives to resting in God and being still and knowing that He is God. Whether it's a compulsive attempt to leave a legacy in this world because you know that you won't live forever, but you want something of yourself to last when you're gone. Man, that drives so many people in this world. Or trying to make some difference in this world that's going to transcend your own time here. Or trying to amass as much wealth as you can while you're here through industry. Or trying to amass as much knowledge as you can through philosophy, or trying to store up any kind of earthly treasure, or trying to experience as much pleasure as you possibly can during your lifetime. It's anything and everything that human beings do to try to secure lasting hope and joy and meaning through the things that do not last. And remember, Solomon's tried it all. And he's found none of it works. None of it satisfies. None of it answers the question. None of it can profit the soul's thirst for eternity. It's all just striving after the wind. It's all just vain. And that's why for people who live their lives like that, that's why the hand of God's providence in this world, which is what is responsible for everything that goes on, which so often includes things that are so hard for us, things that are brutally painful and sorrowful, when people don't fear the Lord, when people are striving after the things of this world and looking to find meaning here and not there, the hand of God's providence seems like nonsense to them. And it's frustrating to them. It's foolishness to them. And if they admit that God has something to do with it, they're offended at Him. Verse 17 describes it. Then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. Man can't make any sense of what God is doing if his focus is locked under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. He won't ever know true meaning. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. Try and toil as they may under the sun, apart from the fear of the Lord, God's sovereign hand of providence in this world and in their lives will never be understandable and will never be acceptable to them. They'll shake their fist at Him. They'll curse Him. They'll deny Him and say there is no God, because if there was, why would the world be like this? They'll turn their backs on Him and go charging off after their own way, as if they could make sense of it, as if they could fix it, as if they could make it a better place. But the horrific irony is that in turning their back on God, they're the ones that are making it wicked in the first place. They're the ones creating all the vanity that their whole lives are spent trying to vanquish. See, chasing after the winds of vanity in this world isn't going to get you anywhere. It might get you a handful of very, very brief, very, very shallow glimpses of a kind of happiness that is temporary and fleeting and fleshly and deceptive. But there's no real joy in this life apart from zooming out from the grains of sand of the circumstances of our lives in order to focus on the awesome majesty of the sovereign goodness and glory of our God. And so when we're hurting, and when we're confused, and when we're saying, what in the world is going on here? We've got to take our eyes off of the things that hurt us, off of the things that cause us sorrow, off of the things that make no sense in this world, and put them on God, because He's the only one who makes sense. Solomon boils it down this way in verse 1 of chapter 9. It's all we've got time left for here today. The rest of chapter 9 is going to have to wait. But in verse 1, we'll bring this to a close here. In verse 1, Solomon, struggling to make sense of all the injustice and pain in his world and in his life, he's got nowhere to turn but this. He's got nowhere to go but to confess this. He says in verse 1, "But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God." That's your only hope. Your hope is not that the world's going to treat you well. Your hope is not that some leader is going to be raised up on this earth who's going to bring righteousness and justice and peace and comfort to your life. It all comes down to this, Christian. No matter what's going on in this world, no matter what's going on in your life, all of God's people are in God's hand. T.M. Moore writes this. He says, "Each one of us, without regard for what we've done in life, or who we know, or what place or status we might occupy in our society, each one of us is in the hand of God, and He decides for each of us just what will be for us throughout our lives, and there is hope." In God's Word, the language that Solomon uses there in verse 1 of chapter 9, the hand of God, that picture in God's Word expresses His infinite power and His sovereign control and His steadfast faithfulness and love. That's what the hand of God means. He's strong and He's in control and He loves you. So when life seems chaotic, when circumstances are totally out of your control and seem impossible to control, there is no greater comfort than the assurance of the combination of the power and the control and the love of the Most High God, right? If He's strong, and if He's sovereign, and if He's capricious and mean, you're in trouble. If He's loving, and He's strong, but He's not in control, you're in trouble. If all of the above are not true, we're all in trouble. But He is strong infinitely strong, and He is eternally sovereign, and He loves us.
Amen.
He's got the whole world. Amen. Right? We teach our kids to sing it. It's such a simple little song, and it's such a profound, important truth. If you just know that when you suffer, you know it all. For Solomon, that was the only source of any kind of joy that he could find. It's in the midst of all the heartaches and frustrations of life. This is what he calls to mind. That all of it, no matter what's happening, all of it, you're in the gentle and almighty hand of God. It's all throughout Scripture. For Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 40, this same truth was the source of all comfort. To rest in the fact that the same sovereign hand which stretches out the heavens, the same sovereign hand in which the entire span of the heavens can be measured, the same hand that brings rulers to nothing also holds His suffering people with omnipotent, sovereign strength like a shepherd tenderly holds a nursing lamb. For Asaph, in Psalm 77, it was the only source of peace in the agonizing sorrows of life to call to mind the long years of the right hand of the Almighty, the strength and the sovereignty and the love of God as it was manifested historically in power and control and mercy on behalf of His people. For us Christians, all of that is true. And also, we have the New Testament. And we have the comfort, the greatest source of joy, the greatest foundation of hope, that no matter what is going on in our lives, we can have hope, we can rest in the gospel fact that the hand of God is the hand of ultimate love. You know why? Because the hands of Jesus were pierced for our sins on the cross. The hand of God is a good place to be. It's the only place to be. You're not going to find joy here. You're not going to find comfort here. You're not going to find peace or hope here in this world. You'll only find it in the hand of God. All of our burdens, all of our trials, all of our cares, you can leave them all in the hands of God who loves you, who gave Himself up for you, who spared nothing to give you everything. Let's pray to Him today. And then we're going to sing praises to His name. Father, thank You that You hold us in Your hand. Thank You that Your hand, Father, is omnipotent, infinitely strong. And thank You, Father, that You are sovereign and in eternal control of all of Your universe. And thank You, Father, that You are love, that You are faithful, that You are merciful, that You are good, that You are tender and patient and kind and gentle with us. Father, help us to trust You. And help us to know that whatever's going on in this world is all a part of Your sovereign plan. And that You will bring all of the wicked to justice and You will right every wrong. And that it will go well for us in eternity. Because You have given Your Son for us to give us new hearts, to give us faith that we might fear You and walk according to Your commands. And so, Father, help us to trust You and to rest in You and to praise You, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Will you